So as Paul shared with us already this morning, today is July 4th, Independence Day. Today is the day that we as Americans celebrate the birth of our nation. It's the day that I get to go light fireworks and blow things up. It's the day that is pretty always fun with picnics and friends and food. And we as Americans find ourselves to be extremely blessed to live in a free country, to have opportunities unlike so many others, to be among the wealthiest people in the entire world. For those of you who are on social media or listen to things about social media, you know how common it is to see hashtag blessed tacked on to the end of different posts. Someone shares something on Facebook or Instagram, something good that has happened in their life, and then they add at the end this little hashtag blessed comment. It's meant to be a marker of how good life is, how lucky we feel. And yet I think it maybe reminds us to ask the question, what does it actually mean to be blessed? So a quick dictionary search yields several variations of the definition of blessed. Number one, it might mean consecrated, sacred, or holy. So we talk about in church, or at least high church vernacular, about this, the blessed sacraments, these things that are consecrated, these things that are holy. We talk about something that is worthy of adoration or reverence. So we talk about our blessed God, the blessed Trinity, should be adored and revered. We talk about, number three, divinely or supremely favored, fortunate, that I am blessed by God. I have been blessed with good health or something along these lines. These are very traditional church definitions. From church history, these are the ways we usually think about it. But there are other definitions too. Number four is blissfully happy or contented. Number five, bringing happiness and thankfulness. When we post on social media or we talk about being blessed today, more often than not, we mean these later definitions. We have stuff, and we are happy that we have this stuff. We are content that we have this stuff. Our good fortunes bring us happiness, and we are grateful that things are good. Boy, do I feel blessed. Yet there are dangers that come when we throw around how blessed we are. If I am blessed because I have X, the implication or the unspoken statement is, you are not blessed if you don't have X. I am blessed having this. It means God likes me. I'm in God's favor. You don't have this, so clearly you are not in God's favor. We may not think that when we post or say things, but it is implied. As Christians, we have to be very aware of the message that we are sending. We are indeed blessed, content, happy, grateful to live in the United States of America. But we don't mean that it is a sign of God's favor. You can be in God's favor living in Guatemala, and you can be outside of God's favor living in the United States. When we talk about our blessings, we need to be careful exactly what we are being thankful for and to whom we are being thankful. Today, as we turn to Daniel chapter 4, and if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1376. But as we turn to Daniel chapter 4, we are given this extreme example of this particular danger. We see the reality of what being, quote, blessed outside of God can lead to. I think it all kind of falls down this core issue of perspective. What is our perspective on blessings? Is it an inner versus outer appearances? Where are we looking? So this is an issue that the nation of Israel faced hundreds of years before we come to this story today. Before we get to Daniel and Daniel in Babylon, the Israelites had the same lesson taught to them in the book of Samuel. We looked at this a few years ago, you might remember. The Israelites wanted a king. They wanted a king like everybody else, and so they ended up with this very good-looking king, King Saul. He looked the part, but it failed miserably. Saul was not a good king, even though he looked like a good king, and so the prophet Samuel is sent out to anoint the next king. And if you remember the story, Samuel goes out, he gets all the sons of Jesse, and all he can see is the outward appearance. And there is the oldest son of Jesse, and he looks the part. He's tall, he's strong, he's handsome. He's going to make a great king. And then Samuel sees young David, this puny, wimpy-looking guy. I don't know what he looked like, but it wasn't impressive, at least. And he said, clearly, that's the king, this big, strong, handsome guy. 1 Samuel 16:7, God says, maybe, there it is. Fast. We'll get there. Lee, can you pull up, there it is, thank you. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him, the handsome-looking guy. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This inner versus outer appearance issue. We fall into this trap still today. When we see people with lots of blessings, when we see people with things that make life easy, we are very quick to think how they must be walking in God's favor. But we can't see their hearts. We can only see their stuff. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. We have seen over the last few weeks this king of Babylon. We've seen his arrogance, his pride. We've watched as he has experienced God's power firsthand and then walk away unaffected. All the while, though, his kingdom is growing and growing. He's getting a lot of good stuff. History tells us that under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, Babylon became one of the ancient wonders, the wonders of the ancient world. You may have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of them was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar built these. His kingdom is beautiful. His kingdom is massive. His kingdom is full of good stuff. From all outside appearances, he was doing really well. He was blessed. He was favored. Even to his own mind, he is living the high life. And then we turn to Daniel chapter 4. And we find Nebuchadnezzar himself is writing a chapter of scripture for us. This is a very unique twist in the book. Nebuchadnezzar is writing a proclamation into scripture. And so we're going to pick up the story here in Daniel chapter 4 at verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar writes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. In other words, I was at home, I have a palace, clearly I have good stuff, and I was blessed beyond belief. Life is good. I had a dream that made me afraid, verse 5. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me, and so I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. Now, this might sound very familiar to us. This is not the same dream that we have in Daniel chapter 2. This is a different dream. But it's the same order of events. He has a dream. He calls in his staff. Remember, he keeps his staff essentially to tell him what his dreams mean. But this time, he actually tells them the dream. Remember, Daniel chapter 2, he says, I want you to tell me my dream and interpret it. Here he says, I'll tell you the dream. And they said, we don't know what it means. Now, it's interesting, at this point, though, Daniel has been promoted to the top guy on his staff, and Daniel is strangely not invited to the first screening of the movie. He's not invited for this first go-around of the dream. And then when they can't interpret it, Nebuchadnezzar says, go get me Daniel. Verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, that's a fun name to say, I like Daniel better, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I look, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the vision I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from the heavens. He called out in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowest of people. This is the dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So we see, once again, that Nebuchadnezzar can acknowledge Daniel's relationship with God. Daniel, I know that your God will show you all things, but he doesn't want to acknowledge God himself. Daniel, let me talk to you so you can tell me what God says. I'm not going to talk to God myself. Now, to be honest, this dream seems pretty simple. I'm not an expert on dream interpretation, but there's a great tree and it gets chopped down. There's a really important person who gets chopped down. The basic interpretation seems pretty obvious here. So I begin to wonder if it was less of all the other guys saying, we don't know what it means, to them actually going, yikes, we know what it means, but we don't want to tell him. In fact, Daniel himself struggles a bit. Verse 19, then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And Daniel answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Daniel says, I'm hesitant to tell you what this means. Verse 22, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Daniel says, I know what it means. I'm really concerned to tell you. But since you ask, you are this great and mighty tree, and you will be chopped down. Your greatness is about to fall. Verse 25, you will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. From all outside appearances here, Nebuchadnezzar is living a perfect life. Life is good. He was clearly blessed by the gods or God or whoever dealt out the good stuff. How can you argue with the assessment? He has every good thing. The evidence seems clear. And yet what we realize is humanity has always looked at material blessings as proof of God's favor. If you've got lots of stuff, God clearly likes you. And yet we know that God deals with so much more than material stuff. God looks at our hearts. And for the first three chapters of the book of Daniel leading up to this story, we've seen over and over and over again Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And we know it's not where it needs to be with God. Nebuchadnezzar has had several chances over the past three chapters to turn to God. He's seen God's power firsthand, and he remains mostly unchanged. God at this point owes him nothing. Three strikes and you're out. And yet what we see is that our God is a God of second, third, fourth, and even fifth chances. This dream is a warning. It's not a written in stone verdict at this point. Daniel pleads with the king, if you would accept my advice, renounce your sins, do what is right, stop oppression. If you turn to God now, the prosperity you have will continue. You are indeed blessed with a lot of stuff. Now, if you will just acknowledge God, not a nod towards his direction, not a nod as you are Daniel's God, but will you submit to his sovereignty? Realize that he is in control of all kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar believes that he has complete power over everything in the world. All of his stuff proves this, right? Daniel says, if you would just acknowledge God as the God of this world, the God of everything, your prosperity will continue. Our God is the God of second chances. This is a pattern that we see again and again throughout Scripture. Just one example that came to mind this week is the example of Jonah. I love the story of Jonah. we all know it pretty well, I think, that God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, this evil city, and tell them that their time is coming, that he's going to destroy them. And Jonah refuses. He says, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to go the opposite direction. Why does he refuse? He's not afraid to go to Nineveh. He says, I'm not going to go to Nineveh because they are terrible people. They're evil people. And if I go there and warn them, they'll get a warning. He says, I'm not going to go to Nineveh because they're terrible. They don't deserve a second chance. They don't need a chance. They need destruction. And we know how the story goes. Jonah eventually does go to Nineveh. And when he goes with this message, they receive it. He goes in and says, in 40 days, God's going to destroy your city. And everybody in Nineveh repents of their evil. They turn to God. They submit to his will. And the warning that Jonah brings stays as a warning. The city is spared. God is extending this same pattern to Nebuchadnezzar. Chop down, unless you turn to me. Now, God gave the Ninevites 40 days. He gives Nebuchadnezzar 365. He gives him a full year. Daniel chapter 4, picking up at 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It really seems like he got this message well, right? He's captivated by how blessed he is. Look at all that I have, all that I have accomplished, how good and great I am. And yet, despite the extreme level of blessing in appearance, his heart is not right with God. So we can guess how the story goes here. Verse 31. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what was decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, and he ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. That sounds quite extreme. It sounds highly unusual. It sounds somewhat unlikely. And yet, this is what Scripture says happened. It's interesting, in 1946, Dr. Raymond Harrison in Britain says he has a patient who also suffered from boanthropy. I actually have a name for this. Boanthropy. The delusion that one is an ox. It's strange, but it has happened at other times throughout history. The bigger complication here, or interesting thing, I think, is there's no record of this anywhere else in history. Scripture records that for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar ran off into the fields and ate grass like an ox. We have no record of this in history. The Babylonians loved to boast about their achievements. Nebuchadnezzar loved to write about all the things he had done. They also loved to hide their embarrassments. You write home about the good stuff, you don't write home about the bad stuff. So there's no record of this happening in the Babylonian records. However, 300 years after these events, there's a Greek historian named Abidenas, give or take, who wrote about Nebuchadnezzar and said he was, quote, possessed by some god, and he immediately disappeared. So he seems to be saying something happened. Nebuchadnezzar went off the scene for a while. But what I find even more fascinating is, again, they love to write about all their good stuff. Nebuchadnezzar specifically had lots of records about all the things that he did. But there's a 7-year window in his governmental history from 582 to 575 BC with nothing written. In all the Babylonian writings, there's a 7-year window in the middle of his rule where nothing is recorded. Gee, I wonder what was happening there. As extreme, as weird, as unlikely as this sounds to our ears, losing your mind, going out into the field, eating grass for 7 years. Now, the fingernails grow like claws. I have kids who won't let me cut their fingernails. I get that part. But as unusual as this sounds, this is exactly what God promised would happen, and it happens. And also, as promised, 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is given another chance. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the time, the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the God of heaven, the King of heaven, because everything He does is right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. For three chapters, Nebuchadnezzar could only nod towards God. Yeah, He seems great, but I am greater. Remember, in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar goes and he conquers Israel. In his mindset, he not just conquered the people, he conquered their God. When you conquer another nation, you are conquering their God as well. He says, yes, God might be great, but I, Nebuchadnezzar, am greater. I don't need to submit to this God. I don't need to worship this God. I will nod in His direction at times. And then God takes it all away to prove who really is in charge. Now, we know from Scripture, here in Proverbs 6:16-19, God says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pour out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. First thing, the top thing on God's list that He hates are haughty eyes, prideful eyes. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride makes the top of God's list of things that He hates. And Nebuchadnezzar falls right into this category. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to a point and says, God will humble the proud. I was proud, He humbled me. Now, it's very easy as we read through this chapter to start asking some interesting questions as we think about our lives. We like to ask the question of, well, who do I know, who do you know, who looks like Nebuchadnezzar today? Who do I know, who do you know, that has all the right outward appearances of being blessed with all the stuff, but I know, and you know, they're not walking with God right. And God needs to get them. The problem is, I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's the questions we're meant to be asking. They're ones we're more quickly associated to ask. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar himself writes this chapter. This is not Daniel reflecting on, wow, Nebuchadnezzar was prideful and look what God did to him. Look how it happened to other people. Nebuchadnezzar says, this is what happened to me. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, Daniel 4, 2 through 3. He writes, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar himself is saying, I need to tell you what God has done. Here's where I was. Here's who I am now. I think the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this for us reminds us this is a call not to look outward to others. It is a call to self-reflection. It's very easy to look out into the world and to see those who we believe need to get right with God. And yet, as soon as we do that, we are still looking at outward appearances, what we can see. I think this chapter is a call for us to look at our own hearts, to evaluate our own perspectives on what does it mean to be blessed. How do you know if you are walking in favor with God? What does it mean to you to be blessed? Is the proof in the stuff? Is the proof in your happiness, or is your favor with God founded in relationship? Nebuchadnezzar needed a different relationship status with God. It's interesting, you notice all of his stuff, his kingdom, his empire, didn't just go away altogether. It came back again. but it was the mindset that went with the stuff. He started with, this is all mine. I must be great. I must be wonderful. And it changes to, God is wonderful. God is giving. God is the author of all things. And God has given me these things. Jesus gives us a parable pretty much along these same lines in Luke chapter 12. Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. We could shorten this too. There was a guy with ever-increasing stuff, and he thought, I am so blessed. God must really love me. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. The stuff wasn't bad. The stuff wasn't good either. Stuff is stuff. It's neutral. It's what we do with our stuff, the attitudes we have about it. It's what we do with our things, our power, our authority, our privilege, our perspective on who it belongs to and how it was achieved. So as I come to the end of my first five-year term here at HBIC and have excitedly accepted the invitation to stay for another 5 years, it's kind of provided bookmarks of sorts for reflection. Where I am now versus where I was then, 5 years ago. In the last 5 years, a lot has changed in my life. My family, for one, has grown. We now have, quote, the perfect family. I really don't like that term, but it means we have one boy and one girl. It's the perfect family. We have it all. We've gone from renting our home to owning our home twice. And I'm never moving again. Allison went from being a student when we first moved here to being unemployed to getting a nice job and now getting a better job as a manager. In the last 5 years, I've got my really pretty truck. I've gotten my camper. I've gotten my kayaks. I've gotten a lot of nice stuff. In the past 5 years, a lot has changed for the good. And I can say, boy, I feel so blessed. But what is the foundation for that sense of blessing? These are the questions that I've been reflecting a little bit on. Why do I feel blessed? What's the foundation? And the questions I think we each need to be asking ourselves. Have these things come because I'm such a hard worker, and I really have earned this. I deserve these things. Has God given me these things because, well, I'm such a great guy. I mean, I'm the best pastor there is. This is where you all nod and think, no. What is my response to these nice things? What do I do with these blessings? Maybe more importantly, though, is the only thing that has changed in the past 5 years my stuff? Has nothing else changed in my life? The other way to ask this would be, has my relationship with God grown and developed in the past 5 years? Quick answer is it has. I feel closer to God now than I did 5 years ago, and it's hard to put exactly what that means into words, but I do feel like in the last 5 years, I've grown with God as I've walked with Him. Having material blessings, having things, having stuff, is not right or wrong, but if it's the foundation for my relationship with God, I don't have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with a vending machine. God, I like you because you give me things. I get things out of you. That's not a relationship with God. We know that God loves to bless His children with good things. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 7. If you people, though you are evil, though you are sinful human beings, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Yet we do God this huge disservice when we limit His blessings to material things. If you go to Scripture and you do a quick search through Scripture for this idea of God's blessings, you will find some references to God fulfilling our needs, giving us the things that we need. And yet you will find so many more references about relationship. the biggest blessing that God gives is relationship with himself. Scripture says again and again, God blesses you with this relationship through Jesus Christ. The biggest, greatest relationship we are given, blessing we are given, is relationship. So today, on this day that we tend to reflect on the blessings we have in our nation, ask yourself, what makes you feel blessed? In the bulletin notes this morning, I provided some space, and if you're at home, you can just grab a piece of paper, but I've left space and said, my blessing. Write out your blessings. Think over the last 5 years, whatever length of time, what have made me feel so blessed? And I want today, tomorrow, whatever it is, spend some time writing them out. I would guess your list will look similar to mine. There will be things that you've acquired over the last few years. There might be some people that are blessings in your opportunities, experiences. It's going to look similar to my very quick list. But don't forget about your relationship with your Creator. Does knowing God, does having Jesus as your Savior make the list? Is it the top of the list? Is it the foundation of your list? And then ask yourself, what do I do with everything else on my list because of my relationship? Does knowing God and having this blessing of a relationship with Him change how I look at all the other blessings I have? My goal today is not to guilt anyone. Sometimes God gives us good things so that we can share them with others, that we can give them away. Sometimes God gives us good things simply to bless us, to encourage us, to pour out His love. The difference is found through relationship. Are these things from God because He loves me, or are these things that are so good because I'm so good? It's through relationship, spending time praying, praising, thanking, and listening to God. To say, thank you for these blessings. Now, what do I do with them? God, what do you want me to do with these things that you've given me? My biggest concern today is that we would each acknowledge God as not only the source of all of our blessings, but that God Himself is our biggest blessing, to know Him and to be known by Him. Nebuchadnezzar was given warning after warning, chance after chance to acknowledge God, and when he didn't, then he went and ate grass for 7 years. Today, we each need to look at our perspective on our stuff and our perspective on God. What is more important to us, the gifts that we receive or the giver himself? Do you, like Nebuchadnezzar, need to repent, do good, and show kindness to the oppressed? Do you need to change your perspective on the things that you have? Do you need to acknowledge God's sovereignty over your life and over your things? Maybe you're here this morning and say, well, I think I've been doing okay. I think I've been okay. I think that I acknowledge God in all of my blessings, but maybe you just want to recommit yourself to it. To say this morning, God, I know that it's all from you, but I want to say that again. God, this is all from you. Maybe you're doing well. I mean, some of us maybe are doing really well. We know that every blessing is from God, and we acknowledge Him, and we give back the blessings in any way He asks us to, and yet we need to say it again. God, today I want to remember, God, you are God. I'm not. God, I live for you. Everything I have is yours because it comes from you. And so as we close in worship today, I would encourage you just to think on that. And if you need to, come to the front and just spend some time in prayer. Stay in your pew and pray. Stay on your couch and pray. But come and say whatever you need to say to God this morning. To thank Him. To praise Him. To pour out your love for Him. To commit yourself and say, you know what, God, maybe I've missed the mark a bit here. Maybe all the blessings I have are indeed blessings, but I've not acknowledged how they're blessings or who they're from. But today, as we celebrate our independence as a nation, our freedom as Americans, let's not forget the true blessing we have of knowing God and all the things that He gives us and does for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this extremely unique story in Daniel chapter 4. It's a story that I think most of us probably did not hear about in Sunday school. And yet, I think it's a story that you made sure was in Scripture to challenge each one of us to ask the same questions. Lord, it's very easy for us to run around like little Nebuchadnezzars, declaring, look how great my life is because of all the stuff I have. I must be such a wonderful person. And yet we see in Scripture, you loved us so much that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Lord, it's so easy for us to forget who we were, who maybe even we are at times without you. Lord, today as we think of our blessings, as we celebrate our freedom and independence as a nation, Lord, help us to remember the source of all of our blessings is founded in our relationship with you. That if all the material blessings went away, still knowing you would be enough. And Lord, if we can't say that honestly, would you work in our hearts to show us the truth of that statement? You are the only blessing we truly need. And so we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you because of the blessing of knowing you. Work in our hearts today, we ask and pray. Amen.